As I mentioned earlier, our sermon this evening will be shorter, as we will take time as well tonight to pray together for the persecuted church. As we consider our theme this evening and how we can pray for the persecuted church, we'll take some time to reflect together on two texts. One we've already recited together, and that is Psalm 69. In that text, the focus is especially on deliverance for God's people from the circumstances that they are facing, and that is certainly something that we should and that we will pray for. Our second text for this evening comes from Romans chapter 12. And there the focus is on how God's people respond when they face suffering and persecution. Romans 12 is also the text suggested this year by the Voice of Martyrs for the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and so I'll be drawing some from them, from their resources as well. So that in mind, let's hear from our second text now, Romans chapter 12. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And then going down to verse 9, he writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the word of the Lord. Now, there are, of course, a number of ways for us to pray for the persecuted church. Tonight, I want to briefly consider just two of the main categories: that we should pray for an end to their persecution, and also that we should pray for how they endure their persecution. Or to put it another way, we should pray for their circumstances, and we should also pray for their hearts. First, we should, of course, pray for an end to the circumstances of persecution that they face, and Psalm 69 speaks well to that theme. In fact, simply walking through and seeing the different movements of this psalm is a helpful way for us to consider how we can pray for the circumstances of our brothers and sisters facing persecution around the world. You may want to turn to that psalm as we go through it, either in a Bible or in the bulletin. The first movement of the psalm comes in verses 1 through 3. And those verses starting out summarize the emotional pain and the distress of persecution. David isn't concrete here in what's going on. He's instead describing to God what it feels like. He writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." Whatever the details of the situation may be, this is what the persecution feels like. And so the first way we can pray for those facing such persecution is for deliverance from this deep distress. Next, David turns outward, and he gives us a second circumstance we can pray for: the injustice of false accusations. David says in verses 4 and 5, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. The persecuted are accused of wrongs that they have not done, asked to restore what they have not stolen or damaged. Whether in the case of the early church when Christians were falsely accused of things like cannibalism, or in the case of the church in so many parts of the world today where Christians are accused of being traitors to their country, a second circumstance to pray for is false accusations. Third, David goes on to highlight the concerns of those who are persecuted for their fellow believers who are around them. Fear that those other believers will struggle in their faith when they see the persecution that is falling on them. Or fear that that persecution will spread to those who are weaker in the faith. David says in verses 6 through 8, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord Yahweh of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." A third circumstance given here to pray for is to pray not just for the Christians who are facing persecution directly, but also to pray for other weaker Christians around them as they observe that persecution. Fourth, David again returns to the theme of injustice. Only now it's not the injustice of false accusation, but rather the injustice of persecutors calling what is good evil, calling faithfulness to God itself an evil thing. In verse 9 through 12, David prays, saying, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." A fourth circumstance David gives us here to pray is for Christians enduring this suffering where their good works are called evil. Fifth, David at this point in the psalm then turns most directly to his relationship with God. In verse 13, he prays, "As for me, my prayer is to you, O Yahweh." From there, he pleads with God to deliver him. "Answer me, O Yahweh," he prays in verse 16, "for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Make haste to answer me," he prays in verse 17. This section, verses 13 through 18, is in many ways the heart of the prayer here. It is the direct appeal to God in his mercy, in his relationship with the persecuted to bring deliverance. Simply put, it's a prayer for help, rooted in faith in God. We can sometimes treat such direct prayer for help and deliverance as being less spiritual than other kinds of prayers. But if we read through the Psalms, it's hard to believe that that is the case. And historically, other Christians have not seen it that way either. One example of this we find in the Desert Fathers of the early church. John Cassian of the 5th century latched onto this kind of prayer as it's found in the first verse of Psalm 70. That verse reads, "O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me." Cassian took that simple verse and he used it as a short prayer for deliverance. And he eventually included it in the daily liturgies of the early monasteries that he influenced. Every day, the faithful of those communities would gather and they would pray, "O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me." When Saint Benedict came across this practice, he amplified it even further, including it in every one of the 7 periods of prayer that the monks in his communities would pray, so that 7 times a day the people were called on to pray together, "O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me." In the same way, at the heart of Psalm 69 is a prayer for assistance, a prayer for God to not delay, but to come and to deliver quickly. From there, David goes on to pray sixth for comfort. He recounts in verses 19 through 21 how he has been stripped of earthly comforts and comforters, and implied in his account is a plea with God to be for him the God of all comfort. And with those verses, we are reminded to pray for the comfort of God's people as they suffer. Seventh, David calls for justice. In verses 22 through 28, he calls for judgment on those who are persecuting him. And we must join in that prayer as well. We must pray that God will bring destruction on the enemies of his people. Now, we should pray especially for this to come in the form of conversion, that God would destroy their hardened hearts and replace their hearts with living hearts of flesh and faith towards God. But whether in conversion or in judgment, we must pray for God's justice. Eighth and finally, after one last prayer for deliverance in verse 29, David turns to God in worship. He worships God himself in verses 30 through 33, and then he calls on others to join him in worship in verses 34 through 36. As we pray for Christians facing persecution, we should pray for their ability to continue to worship God, to worship him in their hearts, in their lives, and in their congregations together, even in the midst of their persecutions. So as we pray for the circumstances of the persecuted church, we can pray for their emotional pain. We can pray for the injustices that they are enduring. We can pray for other Christians around them witnessing that persecution. And we can pray for God to bring deliverance, to bring comfort, and to take action towards their persecutors, and also that he would help his people continue to worship him regardless of the circumstances they face. These are all ways Psalm 69 helps us to pray for the circumstances persecuted Christians face. Now, of course, as we consider and as we go through Psalm 69, we begin to realize that it also points beyond David and even beyond us. In verse 4, and again in verse 9, and then again in verse 21, we have words and phrases that will later be applied to Jesus Christ. With those allusions, we're reminded that the suffering of persecution is, as has been said a few times already this evening, a sharing in the suffering of Christ, which means that God's people are called on then to imitate Christ when they face suffering and trials of various kinds. That leads us then to the second way that we should pray for persecuted Christians, prayer for how they endure that persecution. Because as important as prayer for the circumstances are, in many ways, how God's people respond to persecution is the real heart of the battle. Satan, of course, is happy to have Christians killed, that's for sure. But that's not his chief aim. His chief aim would be for them to deny their Lord, either directly and fully by renouncing their faith, or indirectly and partially by responding to persecution with sin. And this is where Paul's words in Romans 12 come in. Paul calls on God's people to be living sacrifices. And while his language here is, of course, much broader than the issue of persecution, it certainly includes persecution, as we see in verses 14 through 21. We must pray for our brothers and sisters facing persecution that they hold on to Christ in faith. And with that, we must pray as well that they continue to reflect Christ and his character in their actions. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what our brothers and sisters are called to in the face of persecution. And that is a high and difficult calling. Some who face such persecution are older and more mature in the faith, but of course many are not. Many are new to the faith. Many are still getting oriented to their new faith. And all have their own sins, their own shortcomings. And as they face persecution, there's a battle not only for their physical lives, but for their spiritual lives as well. And we are called on to pray for both. We must pray that our brothers and sisters will suffer well. We must pray that God will be glorified in how they respond to the injustices that they face. We must pray that they will keep the faith and finish the race. We must pray that if blood is shed, that blood will be the seed of the church. And so we must pray for our brothers and sisters' hearts and souls as they face persecution. That's the second way that we must pray for them. And as we think of these things, as we think of our brothers and sisters suffering persecution around the world, we should pause and we should think about ourselves as well. First, hearing of the suffering of other Christians around the world should put in perspective the sort of trials that we face in our post-Christian setting. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should take discrimination against Christians in our own country seriously. We should beware of forms of soft persecution, and we should take advantage of the legal protections that we have to protect ourselves and other Christians. I'm in favor of all of that. But when we face those kinds of challenges, we should beware how we speak of the struggles we face here, lest we speak as if they are comparable to the sufferings of our brothers and sisters who face much more dire circumstances. When we think of our own situations, we are quick to see what is wrong. But when we see the sufferings of other Christians around the world, we should also be compelled to give thanks for the many protections we do have. Second, we should pray, as we often do, that we will not fall into persecution ourselves. It is good and right that we pray for ourselves, that we would not need to pray Psalm 69-style prayers. We should pray that God would spare us such things. That's a second thing for us to consider. But the third thing for us to consider comes from Romans 12. We should stop. And we should ask ourselves if we are the kind of people who, if faced with persecution ourselves, would present our bodies as living sacrifices. If we, in the face of unprecedented hardships, would have a response that would be characterized by love for one another and brotherly affection. If, in the midst of conflict, we would be noted as people who seem to be trying to outdo one another in showing honor. If we would be marked by our tendency to be patient in our tribulations, constant in prayer, rejoicing in hope, if we would bless our persecutors rather than curse them, if we would seek peace with all, even with those who would persecute us, if we would strive to overcome evil with good. It's a theme we've discussed before, but it's worth coming back to again this evening. We've had a few people refer to what we've gone through over the last 20 months as a sort of apocalypse. Not an end of the world, as it's used in popular culture, but according to its technical meaning, something of an unveiling, an unmasking, a revelation. And one of the things that has been unmasked over the past 2 years is our hearts. In that period, we faced unique hardships. We faced unique social conflicts. And we each reacted. How did you react? If you were to take Romans 12 and turn it into a grading rubric, if you were to honestly rank yourself in each of those dimensions on a scale of 1 to 10, how did you do? Now, I don't bring this up as a dig or as a guilt trip. I don't bring it up targeting one side of the various debates that ensued or the other. I bring it up for us all. And I bring it up because, in an indirect way, we each got a little bit of a glimpse of how we respond when we feel threatened or mistreated, which is likely a little preview of how we would respond if we ourselves were to face persecution. Some of us should maybe be encouraged by how you did. But many of us should acknowledge quite a gap between what we read in Romans 12 and our own thoughts and words and deeds. For many of us, we weren't so characterized by love for one another or brotherly affection. For many of us, no one would mistake our words or our actions for an attempt to outdo anyone else in showing honor to other people. We often had little patience in tribulations. We rarely prayed. We did not rejoice in hope. But we spoke far more curses directed at our perceived enemies than blessings. We didn't seek peace, but we often provoked further division. We didn't overcome evil with good, but our response to others often showed how much we were still conformed to the ways of this world. Of course, there's a continuum, and each of us is somewhere on that continuum. So where did you fall? If you see where you fell and you feel ashamed of that, you should acknowledge a few things. One is that the right place to bring your shame is, of course, the cross of Christ. A second is that examining your own behavior should impress on you just how much our brothers and sisters facing persecution need our prayers. Responding to hardships, responding to persecutions with blessings rather than cursing, responding to evil with good, loving our enemies, all of that is really hard. Seeing our own struggles and failures under much less dire circumstances should impress that upon us. And it should drive us to earnest prayers that our brothers and sisters, under much more difficult circumstances, would still respond more faithfully than many of us would have. But a third thing we must do if we look at our behavior over the last 20 months and feel ashamed is that we must recognize that Christ is not done with us. And you can therefore treat this revelation of your heart as a gift, because it can be. It can be something of a diagnosis, and it can motivate you to seek change. We should pray and work that we not fall into persecution in our land. That's one thing we should do. But another thing we must do is pray and work to become the sort of Christians who could receive persecution and who could respond to it by offering ourselves as living sacrifices, the sort of Christians who have been transformed by the renewing of our minds, who would bless and not curse, who would seek to overcome evil with good. Whether we ever receive persecution or not, we should strive to be those kinds of Christians. And so, as we pray for the persecuted church, let us also pray for ourselves. Let our emphasis not be on our circumstances, but on our hearts. Let us pray that we would be transformed into the kind of people Paul calls the church to be. In this passage, our circumstances are not like those of our brothers and sisters whom we've heard of this evening. We are very different, and yet we are still united. As we remembered a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul wrote of the church saying this. He said, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." As we think of the different parts of the church around the world, those small pockets of the church suffering under persecution right now might seem weaker with worldly eyes. Though I suspect that seen through spiritual eyes, it may be we who are often weaker than them. But in either case, we are one, and we need one another. For there should be no division in the body. No matter how different our cultures, no matter how different the language, no matter how many miles separate us, the fact remains that we are called to care for one another. If one suffers, all suffer together. And so let us lift our brothers and sisters up in prayer. Let us do so individually as we go from here, but let us do so together as well. Amen.